Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit as we look and think about this familiar story of Noah. We pray that our lives may be transformed so that we may be like the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I suppose many of us know the story of Noah from the days of nursery. And we think of those nice little pictures of an ark with a nice little rainbow and lots of sweet little animals poking their head over the side. And we have this sort of rather cozy image that hopefully will appear up there in a moment. And that's what we often think of the story of Noah, a sweet story. Not so much a story of judgment, which of course it is. It's actually a terrible story. 8 people are saved. The rest are wiped out. Many, many animals are killed. Only a few remain. Now, I'm not going to deal with questions about the historicity, can't say it, of the flood, beyond saying there's good historic and literary evidence to support the Bible's claim that the earth, or much of it, flooded thousands of years ago. And you can see that there's many, many different accounts of this flooding of the earth. And you can see the Gilgamesh stone in the British Museum, for example. So there's plenty of evidence that God did indeed send a cataclysmic flood upon the earth way back in history. So what I want to do today is to set this passage in the context of Genesis, what we've done so far, to look at God's response in judgment and salvation, particularly looking at the question of can a loving God judge? And then looking at God's grace or undeserved love in saving Noah, a righteous man. So let's go back and remind ourselves of the story so far. Remember in Genesis 1, we looked at how God created the world and it was good. He created humans to live with God forever. But that friendship with God was marred because Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. That was their motivation for sinning. So they disobeyed God in order to be like him. And the ideal that God had of humans enjoying intimate fellowship with him was shattered. Instead, sin, evil, suffering becomes a reality in the world and everything goes out of kilter. And in chapter 4 that you'll have read about if you're following the scheme, Cain kills his brother Abel, the first religious bust up in the Bible, and he lies about it. And the story is so profoundly sad that Genesis records how God heard Abel's blood crying from the ground. And worse is yet to come. In Genesis 6, verse 4, the Nephilim, the tall men, the people who were most esteemed in society, these great men, the pillars of society, if you like, are sinning. And if you look at chapter 6, verse 2, you'll see the exact same sequence of words occurring that you had in Genesis 3 to use to describe Eve's sin. They saw, nothing wrong with that, they saw something which they said, oh, this is good. And that's where the conflict is, because God said it's not good, but they say, no, it's good. And they took. And they took these wives. It's not a picture of a great married relationship if you take a wife in that sense. So in Genesis 4 to 11, what we see is the consequence of humans saying they know better than their creator and they want to live without reference to him. And at the time of Noah, things had got so bad that we read in Genesis 6:6, every purpose of thought in the inner man was evil. That's what the Hebrew means literally. Every purpose of thought in the inner man was evil. And it goes on, says the face of the face of the earth where the Spirit initially moved over in creation, but now the face of the earth is full of violence, and every path that the human being took was corrupt and violence was endemic. It was everywhere. So God's response was one of tremendous grief. We actually sang about this in one of the praise songs earlier. God's response is grief. And that Hebrew word is the word for heartbreak. And God, the loving parent, his heart is ripped apart by what he sees. And he says he's going to judge and destroy. And I'd be very surprised if there's not some of you sitting there saying, gosh, whoa, that's offensive. How can a God full of compassion go around saying he's going to destroy people and animals? Were the animals guilty? Were all the people at the time of Noah equally guilty? If God is so powerful, couldn't he have changed their hearts without destroying them? Or is it that God is some sort of vindictive policeman, a heartless soul? I'm not being rude about policemen. Is Helen here? No, that's all right. A heartless soul who gets his thrill at using his powers to punish people. Could be a traffic warden. And there are many unanswered questions about the hows and whys of God's judgment. And you can ask some of those in the lunch if you want. But I want to suggest to you that the idea of that a loving God can't judge is less of a problem when we ourselves have experienced violence and injustice. Think about it. I meet quite a few people who say, oh, I can't believe in God because if there was a God, why didn't he do something to stop Auschwitz? They expect God to have judged, and it appears that he didn't, or if he did, not in the way they expected. So we know from personal experience that when we encounter violence or evil firsthand, we do expect God to act so that justice is done. And this book, written by Miroslav Volf, a theologian who grew up in Yugoslav territories, or Macedonia at present, I'm just going to read you a sentence. 200,000 people were killed in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I came. 3 million were displaced. My cities were destroyed. My people were shelled. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. I cannot imagine God not being angry and judging. You can look at that if you want to read the context of the quote. So I would suggest to you that the chief difficulty that people have with the idea of God who judges is not that the idea of a God who is love cannot judge, but that actually we want to decide what things it's okay for God to judge and what things he should ignore. So you and I might be happy for God to judge the perpetrators of extreme violence. But I guess that there are many here who would struggle much more with the idea of God judging us for ignoring God or for disobeying his word in other areas. So I suggest to you our problem with the idea of God as a judge is chiefly it's difficult for us to accept that people think that people deserve judgment because they have turned from God and from living under his rule. And we do well to remember that Jesus himself even warned his followers against living life as if there was no God. And in these words from Matthew 24, if you want to look this up when you go home, this passage is printed on the back of the sheet. In Matthew 24, 37 to 42, Jesus warns people about the final judgment, which is yet to come. And he compares that judgment with judgment at the time of Noah. As it was, Jesus says, in the time of Noah, so it will be then. People were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, and then judgment comes. Now, I think those words are very chilling, precisely because eating, drinking, and marrying are good things of themselves. There's nothing wrong in any of those, not done to excess. Yet Jesus warns his followers not to get complacent. Although God presently delays his judgment, his followers are not to be so preoccupied with living that they ignore God. And that's the thing. We can be occupied by eating, drinking, and marrying, or finding someone to marry. And it's important to realize that in the days between God's judgment at the time of Noah and the coming judgment, there are two specific judgments. We live in days when much sin and evil goes unpunished. And we experience a sort of indirect natural judgment which comes by living in a world where many people have departed from God. But these are days of grace, a time when we can respond. God's being lenient. That's what grace means, really, a leniency of God's love. Because God wants us to turn to him. Things are bad. Let's return to God. So that's the gloomy bit. But like the animals which went into the ark, the Bible truths come in twos. And it's important we remember that whilst the story of Noah says a great deal about God's judgment, it also speaks about how God kept Noah and his family safe in the ark until the waters had receded. And Noah was kept safe because he had a trusting relationship with God. That expressed itself in Noah's obedience to what God told him to do, to build an ark. It must have been ridiculous to the people of the day. But Noah was not a perfect man. And you can see that from the end of chapter 9 that we read. But he was a man who trusted God and who believed that God would do what he promised. And on the occasion of Eva's baptism, it's appropriate that we remember that the water that was used to flood the earth in judgment at the time of Noah, these waters of baptism symbolize the washing away of the sins of those who turn from their sin and turn to Christ. Those waters wash away our sin. And in 1 Peter, which is a letter in the New Testament, Peter uses this imagery of Noah's Ark to remind some of the early followers of Christ that they are safe in the midst of the world where people were persecuting Christians in a very dramatic way. You know that from your watching of those big bank holiday films about Christians being gobbled up by lions. So they were safe because Christ had rescued them and was keeping them safe. And for Peter, that's what the imagery of being in the ark is about. So Peter writes and exhorts those Christians undergoing persecution, hang on in there. Entrust your soul to God. Keep believing God's promise. You see, when we have turned from our sins and turned to Christ, we enter the ark. And that imagery of the ark is used to symbolize the safety our souls have if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus. But we are waiting for the final rescue. And when we come to Christ, we enter the ark and we stay there until the judgment, the final judgment, is complete and creation fully restored. So you don't need much imagination to realize that life in the ark wouldn't have been very easy. I guess it would have been quite smelly and undoubtedly friction between the relations. And I do have a joke, which I'll tell you afterwards, but not now because of the time. But Noah did not, I suspect, have a way in which to steer this boat or control it. They were reeling, I would have thought, under the most terrible weather conditions. And surely they must have had terrible emotional trauma too, as many of those they knew were drowning. That's deeply traumatic. Noah had not been removed from this scene of judgment. Rather, God's provision was a place of safety in it. And Noah believes the promise of God. And the water goes down. God calls Noah out of the ark and reiterates what he said initially to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, multiply, have a fresh start. And God promised to Noah and to all life that he would never again flood the earth and destroy it. And this promise is symbolized, Christians believe, by the rainbow. And it's a covenant or a special agreement in which God promises a special relationship with those who trust in him. So how does this affect us all? And I want to close with applications for three sets of people. First, you may well be somebody who's skeptical about whether there is indeed a God, and if there is, whether he would judge. And I suppose you'd be like the bystanders who stand there waiting as Noah spent ages building this ark. And two questions. Does not your desire to see justice in the world suggest that there is some moral force behind the universe, and indeed an afterlife, in which justice will finally be realized? And secondly, if there's no divine lawgiver or no moral being in the universe, is what you consider to be right and wrong really only a matter of opinion, or could it be that notions of right and wrong come from a divine lawgiver? And to those of you who have experienced violence, whether that's emotional or physical, take comfort from the fact that God is angry about violence and hurts. Forgiveness isn't saying the wrong didn't happen. It is saying something wrong has happened. God grieved when he saw the violence on the earth, and he was angered by how his creation has been treated. And I want to remind you that when Jesus died, he not only forgave sins, but he made it possible for our wounds to be healed. And if you have wounds that need to be healed, and very often these are years and years and years ago, seek the prayers of a Christian friend, or Peter, or myself, or Victoria, or Dan, one of the prayer team, and ask for God to come and help by his Spirit to heal you and set you free from those painful memories and fears. And third, I want to speak to those of you who are rowing to keep your head above waters in the storms of life, and that's probably most of us in some sense or other. But I know this image very well. I used to feel I was rowing over a gloomy lake, rowing compulsively against a driving wind to keep the show on the road. And the boat, I imagined, had a hole in it, so I was not only rowing, but I was bailing the water out and sharpening arrows to shoot at any people who come my way. I was trying to survive. And I needed to row because I was frightened of handing over control to God, because I didn't really believe that God loved me or desired good for me. And over the years, I've asked others to pray and have opened my life to that healing work of God. I have found God to be very trustworthy and faithful. And I know my soul is safe with Christ. Deep inner rest and security comes from being in Christ. And there's nowhere else, I believe, where we'll be fully known, fully loved, and fully accepted. So you can hand over your control to a very faithful Lord. You don't have to keep rowing. And as a dear friend once wrote to me, remember, Elizabeth, that the arms of Jesus are a very safe place to be. So there's a time of final judgment, but the ark is there. The Lord Jesus wants you to get on board. You won't be taken from the storm, because that's where you will prove God's faithfulness. But God is a refuge in the storm. And that is the Christian hope of the coming of dry land, God's promise of a new order being revealed. So why not turn to Christ today? Because the arms of Jesus are a very safe place to be. And if you want to know more about that, speak to somebody here who you know. And I always have a bargain for you. And the other week I told you there was a book that was £25, you had it for £15. Well, this is £6, but it's £3 special deal, and it's at the back. And it's a great book if you're thinking, want to know a bit more what it is to turn to Christ and to trust him. I'm not going to say any more about it, but do have a thumb through on the back bookstore. Thank you.